We said last time, as we were continuing our series in the book of Matthew, we said that being a obedient Christian will be the hardest thing that you ever do. In fact, we said that nothing will ever come close. And we said the reason for that is Christ commands us to live like no one else. Forgiving our enemies, praying for those who abuse us, forgiving those in order to be forgiven. But not only that, we said that he commands us to do things that we are incapable of doing in our own human strength. Therefore, being an obedient Christian is the hardest thing we can ever do. One of the things we said as a Christian, that we're not just to talk our theology, but that our Lord demands that we walk out our theology. That it's not merely okay to speak our faith, but we are called to live our faith. And that is the hardest thing we can ever do, to emulate our Savior. And so here, this morning, Matthew's arrangement in the second book, he highlights Christ's mission, his rationale, and his charge for discipleship. And he includes carrying the gospel to places that are unbelieving, individuals who have not heard this good news. And the disciples are not merely to stay behind Jesus and stay in their safe bubble, but instead he upsets their comfort zone and he sends them out to this unbelieving world that sometimes will not receive them. And they were to shake the dust off their sandals from the villages and towns that didn't receive the message of Christ. And Christ said, if they do not receive you, they do not receive me. But now, in today's passage, he ramps it up significantly. Not only is he sending these disciples out to a people who might not receive them, but now he's sending them to a world that will even persecute them. And he tells them to expect it. And Jesus describes the contour of this environment as these ravenous wolves who these sheep are sent out with this message of Christ to preach this gospel on behalf of Jesus, you. And Christ says that they are going to hate you. That because of his name, because of who he is, not because of who you are, men and women of all types are going to persecute you. Isn't it good to know what to expect? Sometimes, I think when we read a passage like this, we can be taken aback. And we can say things or think things that in other circumstances we would be very grateful. For instance, I don't know about you, but there's a second Bible among moms, and it's got this strange title, and this is the title, What to Expect When Expecting. And young moms and young dads often look at that book that's gifted to nearly everyone in the country that we live in, and it describes certain stages of pregnancy, and it tells you things that are likely to happen at doctor's visits. It describes what's normal and maybe what you should be concerned about. It tells you why things are happening the way things are happening, and especially it tells you what to expect in the future. And moms get so into it that they actually read chapters ahead, preparing themselves for the next stage. And sometimes conversations go something like this. Well, hey, honey, why are you so moody today? Why are you, I don't understand. Is something wrong? No, nothing's wrong. Don't you know this is stage one, second month, at this particular, I'm supposed to be feeling this way. What do you mean you're supposed to be feeling this way? It's right here in the book. Let me see. Oh, it is in the book there. I guess you should be feeling that way. Sorry, I ask. Next day, same thing. Hey, why are you over there? What's going on? I thought we were going to go do this. Well, it says in the book that I shouldn't probably be doing those things. What do you mean you shouldn't be doing those things? That's silly. Show me that. What's right here? Oh, okay. Well, I guess you shouldn't be doing that. And so it goes on and on. There's this sense when we know what to expect. It's reassuring. God wants his people to know what to expect as well. In fact, he's told us the end from the beginning. He's shared with us how things are eventually going to turn out. He's told us the end of the story in order to inform our attitudes and the way we live during the story of our lives. In some ways, it's similar to that book. In other ways, of course, it's much grander and greater, and nothing compares. But Christ, in his goodness, shares with those he loves what they are to expect, knowing as he's sharing it with these whom he loves, that many are going to not only experience persecution, but experience persecution to the death. So what does that have to do with us? We live here in America, and the likelihood of us being persecuted in such a way as unto death is not likely to happen, perhaps, in our lifetime. So what do we do with a passage like this? How can we connect with a passage like this, which was very real to the people who were first written to, for they were experiencing these kinds of things for the first couple of centuries? But how can we, as we're so distant from a passage like this, be able to take it to heart and help it to inform our lives? Well, it's probably true that the persecution that we experience is probably not like persecution perhaps others have experienced. But here's what we can know. That day is coming. That day is coming for America. That day is coming for every country. That day perhaps is coming for you, perhaps on the mission field, perhaps this next week. Perhaps in a situation at a school shooting where you take a stand for Christ and you receive a bullet for doing so. It's a real passage with a real warning and a real admonition, but also a real promise. And God wants to instruct you and help you to know that if you are going to be an obedient, faithful Christian, then you should expect persecution, at least to some degree. And not only should you expect it, but you should live a certain way while going through it. And this morning, we're going to look at those three things: the reality of persecution, the reassurance of presence, and the resemblance of person. The reality of persecution, the reassurance of presence, and the resemblance of person. Because Christ instructs his people to expect persecution, we should embrace that instruction. And we should live accordingly. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us today to hear from your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would not only embolden us, Lord, but that you would give grace even now in preparation, Lord, for what is to come, whether it's tomorrow or 2 weeks from now or 12 years from now. Lord, I pray that these words of your Son would run deep in the souls of your people, and that you would prepare them and prepare us to bring you glory even in the midst of persecution. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Jesus starts out and he shares, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He describes this mission field and what it's going to look like. And it's going to look like a field that's full of wolves, full of individuals who would mirror wolves, who kind of hunt in packs in such a way that they trap their victim and somehow team up on them in such a way that they destroy their victims. But notice what he says. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of these wolves. And he says, you're to be as wise as serpents. There's an intellectual component there. There's a knowledge component. As you go out into this mission field, there's a knowledge that you're supposed to have, but not just a knowledge. You're supposed to have a wisdom, the understanding of applying that knowledge to different circumstances. But in so doing, you're to be as wise as serpent and as innocent as doves. That word really means a single-mindedness, and it speaks of integrity, of purity, of intent. That as you go out into these situations, you're to be innocent but not naive. You're to have this knowledge and this understanding with this intellectual component, but there's a character component that goes with it. You're supposed to know this information, but there's supposed to be this transformation in your character that supports the message that you're bringing. You're to be as wise as serpents, as innocent as doves. Beware the men, he says, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and to the Gentiles. Notice he's speaking to his disciples here. He's speaking of this persecution that's in particular going to come from their Jewish countrymen. They're going to be dragged into courts or the Sanhedrin. And while that's happening, they're also going to be flogged, the same as Jesus. And this place of punishment is going to be in the very synagogue, the very place that's supposed to be this place of worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's going to be persecution by fellow Jews. You know, I think one of the difficulties of any kind of abuse or persecution is when it comes from someone that you know, someone that you love, perhaps even someone that you're related to. And this persecution is going to come from the very community that God had long established, and come from a people who are now divided, a people who are still clinging on to traditions and religion, now co-joined for this period of a couple hundred years or so, where there's not this separation from the church and the synagogue, where there's people who have come to faith and come to Christ, and because of their ethnicity, they don't know any better and they don't have any other options, and so they're still attending synagogue. And now there's this separation that's happening between the two. For the longest of times, the Christian religion was given kind of a hands-off approach by the Roman government because they were seen to be one sect with the Jewish nation. And because of that, they were treated differently than many of the other religions. But soon the Jewish nation begins to pull away from Christians and say, no, they are not of us. And Christians likewise do the same. And this persecution hit the ground running. Not only are these individuals, Jesus said, going to be persecuted and flogged even in the synagogue, but they're also going to be dragged before governors and kings that no doubt point to the Gentiles, people that don't have a believing heritage, individuals that aren't familiar with the ways of God in the Old Testament. And notice why he says this, that you are to be dragged before these governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. These people that don't have this believing heritage are now going to hear this good news through the suffering of God's people. This gospel that's going to go forward and go out is going to come to these people in these different places through the suffering, through the misgivings, if you will, of God's own people. And the rationale is this: in order that you might bear witness to them. Now, many times when we think about suffering, when we think about persecution, we're very aware of the hurts and the pains and the fears. But in God's estimation, what's most important is the bigger picture. The picture of individuals being able to hear this good news and to see it demonstrated in the life of the individual who's sharing that very thing. Augustine is said to have preached 4 sermons about a woman named Perpetua who lived and died around 203 AD. She and 5 other Christians had just been saved, and they were newborn Christians, and they were going through a course to prepare for baptism. And in so doing, they made themselves known, and because of that, what happened was they all were arrested and taken to the governor. And they were set before the governor, and they were commanded to sacrifice to the emperor, to which all of them refused, one after another, till they came to Perpetua. Her father got wind of this, and it broke his heart that his daughter is now in this situation. And so he goes to his daughter in front of the governor and says, "Have pity on my gray head. Have pity on me, your father. If I deserve to be called your father, if I've favored you above all your brothers, if I've raised you to reach this prime of your life." And he threw himself at her knees and kissed her hands. "Do not abandon me," he said, "to the reproach of men. Think of your brothers. Think of your mother. Think of your aunt. Think of your child who will not be able to live once you are gone," because she was nursing this child. "Give up your pride," Perpetua's father said. To which Perpetua retorted, "It will all happen in the prisoner's dock as God wills. For you may be sure that we are not left to ourselves, but we are all in his power." The governor, experiencing all this, witnessing all this, commanded her to perform the sacrifice and get on with it. "Have pity on your baby," he said. "Have pity on your father's gray head. Have pity on your infant son. Offer the sacrifice for the welfare of the emperor. Simply offer this sacrifice to the gods and you go free." To which she and her 5 friends said, "I will not." They were thrown into the arena, to which a wild heifer immediately knocked Perpetua down and ran over the others. As she was helping them up, they set loose a leopard, and the leopard soon was attacking one and all. But the crowd kept roaring and the crowd kept being impatient. And so they lined them all up and they killed them all by the sword. In that moment, the gospel was going forward of people who stood for their Lord and Savior and would not capitulate to the powers at hand. It was more important for them to stay loyal to the one who saved them and rescued them than even their own lives. Why would someone do something like that? I think there could be a number of reasons. But a couple of them are might be as follows. There had to be a robust understanding of the sovereignty of God. How could you leave your infant son or daughter knowing that without you nursing them, they were going to die, if you didn't believe that everything was in God's hands? How could you stand before the governor and know that your life is going to be taken if you didn't understand the last things and understand the resurrection and know that there's a life hereafter? That this is just a temporary stop, if you will, on our eternal journey. You see, it's in those moments that your theology doesn't just talk, it walks, it sings. If it's grounded in the truth of Scripture. And for us, it's the same. How does the sovereignty of God inform your attitude, your situation, when you're going through some kind of persecution? I think sometimes we take it for granted with our young persons. And I think sometimes we don't understand the pressure that they're under in a way that as older adults we're just not. We can go home and go to our families, even if we're experiencing stuff at the job. But oftentimes they're experiencing this on a regular basis. To take a stand for Christ means that your peers likely aren't going to like you. You as a dad, you just go home to your wife who likes you and your kid who likes you. But it's very different for a teenager, perhaps sitting in an auditorium like this. With all the various temptations, to take a stand for Jesus means to lose friends, to be ostracized, likely to be made fun of and talked about. Perhaps teased and bullied and all the rest. So teenager, let me ask you. What are you going to do in that situation? Perhaps not in the same situation as Perpetua found herself, but what are you going to do in that situation where you have the opportunity to take a stand for Christ when you'll suffer some kind of persecution? And hear me, all persecution is real persecution. It's just a difference by degree, right? It's still difficult. There still needs to be this infusion of grace and the power of Christ to be able to take a stand. But what are you going to do in those situations? How does your theology inform the way you respond in those situations? Sometimes it's not even your theology, it's just practicality. I remember that night when I was released and my dream was over and it was 11:30 at night and everyone had left the locker room and I was just in there cleaning out my locker. And I had been praying for two people for a couple years. One was a coach. And because I knew I wasn't going to be back there the next day, because I knew I wasn't perhaps ever going to see him again, although I saw him at Blockbuster Video here in Roanoke about 10 years later, I just decided, you know what? I've got nothing to lose. I'm just going to go share the gospel with him. Who cares what he thinks? Well, practicality was informing my actions. And that was good. But what if my theology was informing my actions? Knowing that this man just hung by a thread over the fires of hell and that God had appointed people like you and me who he's entrusted with the gospel to share the gospel with him. Certainly I experienced that even in that little microcosm of a world. Certainly I knew stories where 22-year-olds just on the road and during a baseball series just didn't get out of bed that day and just died in bed. Certainly I knew that things could change in a heartbeat because I had experienced all those things. Yet somehow my theology was not informing my actions. Jesus shares these things with us, these truths, with not just his disciples, but with us as well. Because when that time comes, when that opportunity arises, he wants us, by his grace, to bring glory and honor to God. In verse 21, he says, "Brother will even deliver brother over to death." There's a sense now that it's not just people that are at a distance from us relationally, not just kings, not just princes, not just people in power. But he says it's even going to go into the family so much so that brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father is child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. So many times when we look at the Bible and we look at the prophets or we look at the apostles, our immediate thought is, man, it'd be so cool to be them. They're such an important person. They've done so many neat things and they took all these stands. But for the most part, most of the time, the vast majority of the nation hated their guts. Jeremiah was hated. Isaiah was hated, not just by the courts, not just by the kings, not just by the other prophets, not just by their peers. Think about the Apostle Paul when he turned and followed Christ, what that must have been like with his peers, his fellow PhD students who've been in seminary, if you will, for years, whom he was surpassing in all these grand ways. Imagine what they must have felt towards Paul, the same fury that Paul felt towards Christians. Who are these Christians that are speaking this vile testimony of this human man who was crucified on a cross? How dare they say that he is somehow related to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Everybody knows that nothing pure and innocent and godly is hung on a tree. Everyone knows nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Everyone knows that God cannot be a man. Who does he think he is? And he was filled with this fury, this hatred against Christians, so much so that he would go from town to town and get orders from the chief priest in order that he could bring them back and drag them back to subject them to all kinds of trials and potentially death. That same hatred, Jesus says, that Paul experienced has now infiltrated the family. Brother will deliver brother over to death. And even a father, his child. To me, that's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine that someone would do that. I remember just a couple of years ago, a few of us were on a mission trip to West Virginia, and while we were there, we were at a woman's home, and the woman talked about how she knew of people in the area that would sell their children into prostitution with older men. I'm not talking about 18-year-old girls. I'm talking about girls sometimes under 10. And I just thought that was the most atrocious thing. How could anyone ever do something like that? This is the mother doing this, not just the father. And I thought it can't be true. And I went back to where we were staying that evening, got on the internet and just happened to find out kind of on a story front and center of a mom in West Virginia who did that very thing, and they just got caught. And it was there right in the black and white. How could people get to a place where they'd hate their child so much that they would turn him over? How could children turn in their parents? I hate, and I don't use that word lightly, the Star Wars scene where Kylo Ren takes it through his dad, Han Solo, on the bridge. I hate that with a passion. How could you do that to your dad? But see, this hatred is so visceral. It's so real. And Jesus says, listen, you know why they have this hatred? It's because of me. You're going to be hated because of my namesake. Listen, if you think that you're to go to your workplace and everyone loves you because you're a Christian, I got news for you. It might last a little while, but inevitably, it's going to bubble to the surface. Why? Because this world hates Jesus Christ. Hates God the Father. Not because of who you are, but because of who He is. Jesus said it this way. He said, Why do you hate me so? Have I shown you so many good works from the Father for which you're going to stone me? In other words, He's done all this good. He's healing people who have experienced terrible suffering. He's giving dignity to people who've been trampled on by society. He's given happiness to parents with sick and dying children, even raising them from the dead. He's teaching people to love one another, to forgive. And yet there's this hatred that they want to stone Him. And He says, for which of these good works do you want to stone me for all of these things? And even today, why is this hate for Christians? Is it because they're really responsible for starting the vast majority of hospitals throughout the land? Or the charities? Or because they protect the life of the innocent and unborn? Or they feed the homeless? Or perhaps almost any kind of charity that you can trace back, you can usually trace back to Christian roots. Is it because of that? Why is there such vitriol when it comes to Jesus and not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Hare Krishna, not fill in the blank? There's a hatred. And Jesus says, expect it. People are going to not just dislike you, hate you because of me. Let me ask you a question. Does anybody hate you that you're aware of? You know the application, right? I don't have to say it. The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." In other words, it's because you think you're something you're not. You think you're God. You don't have authority over me, Jesus. You're not better than I am. Yes, God is the creator. Yes, He has rule over all His creation. But don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to think about things. To me, this is okay. To me, this is what's wrong. To me, my independence, my preference, my understanding, my determining right or wrong are this way. You see, the main reason people hate Jesus, it's because they want to be their own God. They don't want anyone to have any kind of authority over them. It's the old story of Adam and Eve coming out from the goodness and kindness of God and rebelling against His very person. And oftentimes it's important to remember when you're talking to people who are atheistic in nature, and you think many times, I'm afraid to talk to them because somehow their argumentation is going to overcome mine, and I feel inferior, like I don't have the answers. Listen, it's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. The bottom line is they don't want to bow their knee to Jesus. It's His authority. It's who He is. It comes in direct confrontation with who they want to be. They want to be God. And this idea of this exclusivity of Christ, that somehow He's the only way, that He's the only truth, that He's the only life, it just speaks to the height of pride in their mind. How dare He say something like that? But what if it's true? You will be hated by all for My name's sake. But He says the one who endures to the end will be saved. There's this sense as Christians, as He's speaking to these disciples, that listen, it's not only important for you to go out. It's not only important for you to share and at the right moments to be able to take a stand and to voice the truth to a dying world, and to do that with compassion and do that with love. But it's also important for you to endure. To endure to the end. And it's that person who will be saved. It's that person who lives their life in such a way as a continual learner, as a continual disciple of Jesus. It's that person, in spite of being hated for Jesus' name's sake, it's that person that continues on even to the end. Does that make sense how we started when we said that being a Christian is the hardest thing you'll ever do? Because it's asking you to do things that no one's capable of. I can't count the number of times that I've failed and acted cowardly. Maybe just through silence or pretending I didn't hear it. To be the people of God, the people that God's calling us to, we desperately need His grace. And so He gives us that very thing in verse 19. Look at this reassurance of this presence. He says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious on how you are to speak or what you're to say. For what you're to say will be given to you that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. There's this glorious truth here that Jesus is saying, listen, yes, I am sending you out. And it's not if you are persecuted, it's when you are persecuted. But note this, when they do deliver you over, when they hand you over, He says, do not be anxious. Do not be fearful. Why? Because at that moment, at that time, what you are to say will be given to you. It will be given to you by My Father. And it will be the Spirit of My Father speaking through you. And though sometimes it might be simplistic, sometimes it might be just to the point, sometimes it might be just a few words, but He'll give you those very words, which means this, He also gives you His very presence. For if the Spirit of God is on you in such a way that you will be speaking the Father's words, that means the Spirit of God is on you in such a way that He's present with you. And you have the same promise that Moses had when he was sent to Egypt. It was the same promise that Joshua was given when he was sent into the promised land. It's the same promise that the apostle Paul was given when he was sent into Corinth. Don't worry, Paul. I have many in this city, but I am also with you. I am with you. He gives this grace. He calls us to this mission that there's no way we could attain. There's no way that we could accomplish. But he promises to go with us, to not leave us alone. Perhaps you remember the horrific happening of February 15th, 2015 on the shores of Tripoli, when 21 Egyptian workers were taken hostage, all Coptic Christians, and they were lined up by ISIS terrorists on a shoreline and all dressed in orange jumpsuits, all Christians. And the captives were held down and their heads were eventually pulled back by hands reaching into their eye sockets, and they were decapitated. But before that happening, even there on the video that I have never viewed, reports say this, that the Coptic Christians could be seen and heard muttering these words in Arabic, "O Lord Jesus Christ." So much so that the terrorists actually cynically captioned these videos with this subline: they supplicate what they worship. They pray. They ask humbly who they worship. Again, testimony of God's grace and His power, that even in that moment that we don't understand, that we don't understand with all those men who were married and had families, why God would allow this happening to happen, but somehow in God's glorious plan, His name was going forward to people who would never hear His name. And the character of those individuals followed what they were speaking. And there was an indelible imprint placed upon their minds and their hearts, a memory that they could never get away with. Or never get away from. That who are these Christians when they have the opportunity to simply deny their faith and walk away, are willing to die for what they believe? It was the overwhelming testimony of the apostles. It wasn't just because they spoke a good game. It was because what God did and how they lived and their willingness to follow no matter the cost, no matter the persecution. And Christ reminds them, and He reminds us today, that listen, you can expect this persecution, but know this, Christian, I go with you. I'm there. I'm going to give you grace to speak, and I'm going to give you grace even to live. Archbishop Angelo says this, the interesting thing is we live it with a sense of resilience, but we've never fallen into a state of victimhood or triumphalism. We realize that it is the cross of Christ. It's not the end of the road, because there's a resurrection that comes after the cross and the empty tomb. And so it is in that hope that we continue to live. And it's in that hope that we continue to carry that cross, knowing that it will be removed from us. That yes, there is a time that we will all experience some form of persecution to some kind of degree. But we as Christians know that the life that we live now is not the end. That we are an eternal people living beyond the grave. And for us, the greatest sacrifice we can ever be a part of is sharing our faith with others at the expense of our own well-being. And in so doing, we mirror our very Savior, who did that very thing, who was hated even from his birth, even by Herod in his early years when he sought to destroy him and kill him, even through his teen years where his parents, no doubt, heard the jeers of a child that was born out of wedlock. You hear the taunts on the cross and the retorts during argumentation between Jesus and others. You hear the names that they call him. And yet there's this sense where truth triumphs. Do not be anxious. Do not fear. Jesus is speaking to these disciples that he knows how they're going to die. He knows that as he's speaking to these disciples from different historical records, that John is the only one we know of that perhaps was not martyred. Everyone else died a terrible death. Perhaps of crucifixion, perhaps by beheading, or with the sword, or being boiled in oil. All of those things were in the future of these people that Jesus was speaking to. And knowing that, he gave them this command: don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Don't concern yourself with that day. And there's a sense where the people of God in those circumstances oftentimes are astir and composed. And there's this brave aura that seems to grip the believer. And there's this insight and peace and simple eloquence that simply can't be refuted. It's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you, Jesus says. It's Spirit originated. The very Holy Spirit of God, the Father, is speaking through the believer. Not only is he with the believer, but he's speaking through the believer. And in so doing, the believer's experiencing that peace that only Christ can bring. That peace that Jesus promised. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Therefore, don't let your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Now in this persecution, Jesus didn't say to run for it. Don't try to find a way to be persecuted. And oftentimes in the early centuries, it was kind of a crown to be martyred. And so much so that many holy men actually looked to be martyred. And when they'd hear certain things were happening in a city, they would try to go to that city to perhaps experience that martyrdom. But that's not Jesus' instructions. He said, listen, when they persecute you in one town, flee to another. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And perhaps this is one of the most difficult verses in all of the New Testament. What does that mean? What does that mean, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes? Some people think that it's perhaps Jesus saying, as you're going out, I'm going to eventually come after you and I'm going to eventually catch up to you. And before I catch up to you, you're not going to be able to finish, or as I catch up to you, you're not going to be able to finish all of that work. Others believe it's speaking of this last coming of when Jesus returns back and there's still this unfinished work with fellow Jews. But I believe perhaps with others that he's speaking of something different. That he's speaking of 70 AD at the destruction of the temple when God comes and visits in judgment. And even as Jesus is now resurrected And even as his disciples are continuing to go out, there's still kind of unfinished business, if you will, when his judgment finally arrives, that the Son of Man comes to come in judgment, at least a phase of that judgment, not final judgment. Verse 24, this resemblance of person. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Now, Beelzebul literally means Lord of the heights. And it was directed towards Baal in particular. And there's a play on words and a kind of a scorning in the Jewish mind that oftentimes they would make fun of this God, and instead it became kind of translated as not Lord on the heights. Instead it was translated Lord of the flies, of the dead head that's kind of erected there. Of this false God that is really a pretender God. And so Jesus says this, that if they call the master of the house Beelzebul, this master, this head of the house, this Baal, now they're scorning Christ and calling him that very thing. The very one who's creator of the universe, the savior of the world, is now called Baal himself, Lord of the flies, the prince of demons. And after a while, that Lord of the flies began to be associated with Satan himself and all his demonic activity. But now what's happening is Jesus is being called the prince of demons, the worst of the worst. There's nothing more despicable than this religion that this Christ has started. It's the worst of names. It's worse than being called a bastard child, which he was by the leaders. Now he's being called a demon. In fact, the prince of demon. But Jesus says a disciple, listen, is not above his teacher. It's enough, he says, for the disciple to be like his teacher. And this is God's ultimate goal for all of us. And that's why being obedient Christian will be the hardest thing we ever do. That's why nothing else will come close. Not just forgiving others who have wronged us. Not just living out a higher standard of morality. Not just being merciful and kind and sacrificing when no one else is doing it and you're not getting any credit for it. But there's this sense of being like Jesus, a disciple, like his teacher, calls for a couple things that are impossible to do alone. And the first is this whole commitment to be all in. It's to be like the teacher. It's to be like Jesus, who there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but instead as you will." Jesus in that moment is all in as he's following his Father, and he calls his people to do the very same thing. To be like the teacher, not one who has told them what to do, but one who has lived out what he's spoken. But the second is this, that somehow in the mysterious workings of God, even Jesus learned obedience through suffering. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Somehow God has designed suffering in such a way that it's this important ingredient or part of accomplishing salvation. Without suffering, there's no salvation. And in the Christian life, suffering somehow brings about the character that God intends to mold and to shape in the Christian life. And oftentimes that persecution is the means that God uses. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And the disciples are going to do the same because they are likened to their teacher as a servant is like the master. And if they have misaligned or maligned the master in such a way, Jesus says, expect it. They will do the same to you. If you're going to be all in, if you're going to learn obedience through suffering, inevitably you will experience persecution for his name's sake. But there's this sense in Scripture to the power of God in ways that we can't understand, that God so powerfully works in the hearts and minds of his people that they're no longer afraid of persecution. That somehow in submitting to Christ when he says, do not be anxious about it, that somehow they have through his grace overcome it during strategic moments. The apostles are privy to one of those moments in Acts chapter 5 where they have been charged with speaking in the name of Christ and the leaders are trying to decide what to do with them. And so Scripture says in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, they beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and they let them go. And here, glorious verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing after they were beaten. Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor, persecution for the name of Christ. In that moment, by God's grace and power, they had become like their teacher. And God, too, in those moments, wants us to be like our teacher. Something that we cannot do in our own strength. Something that we cannot drum up in our own courage or our own bravery. But it's the presence of God through his Holy Spirit that gives us this unction to speak and gives us this peace and reminder that he is there, that he is with us. As the worship team comes forward, I want to read to you this story by Ernest Gordon from a book called Miracle on the River Kwai. It's recounting an incident with Scottish soldiers in 1942 where they were taken captive by the Japanese in Singapore. And they were under great torture and pressure and morale was broken amongst the captives. And there became all kinds of infighting and squabbling between the starving prisoners. And one day they were out in their forced labor building a jungle bridge. And at a certain checkpoint, there was a shuffle that was missing. And the Japanese commanders were furious and they demanded that the prisoners return the shovel or they were going to start killing the entire group of men. And after a time passed, no one came forward, no one owned up. But just about the time the murder was going to happen, one man came forward, taking the blame. And right in front of the whole company there, the Japanese commander just beat him to death and bludgeoned him to death. The men came and picked up their companion, carried him to the next station where they continued their work. And when they did a shovel count at the second checkpoint, all the shovels were miraculously there. Someone had miscounted. they miscounted a shovel. And yet a man knowingly stepped forward to sacrifice his life to save his friends. And you can imagine as the talk, as they went back to the camp, that little group that went back, you can imagine as they shared that, hey, there was a person that was willing to lay down their life for the good of others. It changed the entire camp. Even when that camp was freed and they had opportunity to exact revenge on their Japanese captors, those men insisted that the Japanese be forgiven. I don't know if that man was a Christian or not, but it sure gives a great example of our Savior, does it not? The one who was willing to step forward and lay down his life for a people that didn't deserve it, for a people that were truly guilty of stealing shovels and all kinds of other things. One who didn't shy away from persecution. One who used suffering and made something beautiful out of it. One who exacted salvation because of and through his suffering. And now that one who lives inside of every boy and girl, man and woman, who is in Christ, calls you and I to be prepared. Not just to be prepared, but to expect it. The day's coming. The day's coming for you. The day's coming for me. But he's given us this glorious promise. Don't be anxious. Spirit of the Father, he'll give you words to say. I will be with you, even unto the end. The reality of persecution, the reassurance of presence and the resemblance of person. It's a reality, friends. But we can have the reassurance of God being with us. And we can know by his grace that in those moments we can resemble the very person we worship. Let's stand and sing together. Father, reading a passage like that, hearing Jesus' words directly to his disciples is daunting, to say the least. And Lord, at least I would not be truthful if I didn't say it's scary. But God, you are a God who is not only willing to be with us, not only to give us words, but a God who is to warn us beforehand and to equip us in order that we, through your grace, might be able to be like your Son. And Lord, that's what we want more than anything else in the world, to be like Jesus. In those times when there is no such thing as persecution and it's far away, but also, Lord, in those times where you call each of us to make those stands in our school, our home, our neighborhood, perhaps even someday before magistrates and even before governors and kings. Lord, I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here that you would fortify their soul and their heart, and that you would ground them in the truth of your word, and that you would give them a fresh and new faith and reliance upon you in preparation for that day, that they might do what they want to do more than anything else in the world, and that's please you. Lord, would you grant faith fresh and anew in our hearts and in our minds, that we might glorify you, not just in our talking, but also in our walking. And Lord, we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.